If you could be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
It's our joy this morning to be opening the Word of God. So would you please take your Bibles with you and open it to a new book that we will be studying starting today. And that book is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Last year, we finished 1 Timothy. And part of this year, part of last year, the end of last year, we had a study considering our church mission and vision and our values. And we thank the Lord for that journey together, wherein we went to the Word of God and just looked at what the Word of God teaches about our mission and our vision. But this CNBC sermon series that we're going to have now is going to be on 2 Timothy. And the overall theme is fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. By the way, we have notebooks for you for note-taking. And you have inside of the front cover a simple outline and background of the book of 2 Timothy. So if you want a copy, we have a lot of notebooks of this kind there at the table. That will just encourage us to be more engaged in our learning from the Word of God. And I hope that helps us all. I love taking down notes ever since I came to know about it. I kept all my notes. It's just sad that when I traveled from the Philippines to Australia, I cannot bring them all. Because sometimes I go back to them and, oh, I remember somebody preached about this, or I remember somebody preached about this passage and somebody quoted this, and it's all there, and you can just go back there and you can reminisce the learning and just the truths that God gave you, even from all the way from 2006, from my seminary life. And it's just a joy to see that the Word of God is alive. Yes, and the truth is the same, you know, from whoever preaches it. As long as that person preaches the word faithfully, it's the same truth. But it's interesting how it's prepared differently sometimes. You know how, you know, like for example, you prepare it, it's the same steak, but some like it. You know how you like it. Yeah. and some of you like rice, and you like rice that you want it to be a little soft. You know, some like it very kind of like dry. But the Word of God is the same truth. Sometimes differently prepared. And you see that beautifully when you take down notes and you compare sermons of other preachers. You know, it's really beautiful. But a little background here of 2 Timothy. The author, of course, we know, if we open the book there in chapter 1, verse 1, is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And this was written right before his martyrdom in Rome in about 66 to 67 AD. Now the genre, of course, is the same as 1 Timothy. This is an epistle or a letter or epistolary, as what other commentators would say. So Paul wrote this epistle. So it's originally, it's a letter, it's an epistle to Timothy, mentioned there in chapter 1, verse number 2, his beloved son. And this is second, of course, of Paul's final series of letters along with 1 Timothy and Titus, which we collectively call as the pastoral epistles. But the context of this writing is this. Nearing the time of his execution, and during this time he was forsaken by Demas and others, Paul was passing the baton of the ministry to his beloved son, Timothy. He sends Timothy this letter containing crucial, compassionate, and challenging words so that Timothy would remain faithful in the ministry in the midst of difficulties and challenges. So basically, that's the overall context of this book. Dearly beloved, we're going to hear a lot of challenges, a lot of commands to press on, to continue running our race. But listen, yes, you may say, so that is a letter. That was a letter for a pastor, Timothy. May I stop you there, brother, sister? This letter, yes, was originally written to Timothy, but God gave us the opportunity this morning to open it up and to be blessed by its word as well. So this letter is very much for Timothy as it is very much for us today. We will be learning a lot of truth that will, I pray, will encourage our hearts. Now, there are a lot of key words here. Of course, key word here mainly is Jesus, Christ, Lord. It's mentioned many times in the book. But other than that, we have the words faith. We have the word endure. And we have the words not ashamed, which in Greek, of course, only is one word. So, faith, endure, not ashamed, will be mentioned many times in this book. And I believe the key verse for this book is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, where Paul encourages Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So that's the key verse for this book. And so, dearly beloved, let's dive into this passage that we have this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with the sermon title, Final Words to a Son. Final Words to a Son. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gathering of your people this morning, and we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your powerful word in our midst as well. And Father, I know that as humans, we carry a lot of things with our heart today. It may be hurt, it may be pain, it may be emotions that do not glorify you. There may be some anxiety and fear. Lord, this may hinder our learning this morning. Our ears may be shut because of other concerns, but Lord, don't let it be so this morning. Open our ears, open our hearts, and help us to behold wondrous things out of thy law this morning. Teach us and mold us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we start our study this morning, dearly beloved, I want to highlight three important personalities mentioned here in this book, primarily here in verses 1 and 2. So personalities, persons. So who are these three persons that we have? First, of course, Paul. Paul, the writer. Verse 1 tells us, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me share with you two important things about Paul, as written here in this very book. First, his identification. Who was Paul? Well, this name Paul first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 13, verse number 9. Acts 13, verse number 9. The Word of God tells us here, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now this is Paul here rebuking this Jew whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elimas the sorcerer, this was the guy actually that Paul was rebuking here, for his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Saul, in verse number 9, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit here, looked intently at him and rebuked him. So here is the mention of Paul here, and the word of God tells us that his original name was Saul. Now Saul, the meaning of the word Saul was little. So many commentators would say that he was a little man. I don't know if that's true, but along the way, we see here in the scriptures, here especially in Acts chapter 13, that Saul was then called Paul. Either he had the two names already, or either they changed the name along the way because of his salvation. We don't know. But Saul was Paul. And for most of us, the mention of Paul's name automatically brings into heart great respect for the man. I mean, of course, why not? He wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. Two-thirds of the New Testament was written by Paul. He was a preacher of the Word of God. He was a faithful man of God. And Paul's identity is truly that of a man of God who did not cower under persecution. He offered his life. He did not fear death for the sake of the gospel. But you know, of course, you know, Paul did not begin to be like that. You know, when he was Saul, he had a different testimony. He had a different life. Well, his family was very Jewish. And his impressive resume, dearly beloved, can be found in Philippians chapter 3. Now Paul wasn't writing this specific letter to impress people. The context of this in Philippians chapter 3 verses 4 to 6 was that he was telling people everything that he is about Christ. Everything that he is about Christ. So he outlines here in Philippians chapter 3, 4 to 6, who he was. He said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But here's what he says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So yes, he says, yes, that's who I was. That's my credential. But whatever I have gained, this I have counted loss for Christ. For what? Indeed, I have also counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So yes, he's a religious, devout, and passionate man, born in the city of Tarsus, the capital city of Cilicia. This is now in modern Turkey. He was exposed to excellent education, since the city had a famous university which rivals the best one in Ephesus. If this was not enough, for 8 years, he studied under the feet of Gamaliel, a very influential rabbi and a leading member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in Jerusalem. Check Acts chapter 5, verses 34 to 39. Dearly beloved, with this impressive background, esteemed education, and a famous teacher, Saul was later elected into the Sanhedrin council himself. I'm sure he was excited. I mean, this was the aim, the goal of every respectable Jewish man, to be a part of that very prestigious group of people. And he was passionate about his new role, and he contributed so much to the Jewish community and religion, and he loved this community. So much so that his passion came out. And so in this capacity, when he knew and encountered the Christians, this new group, you know, like, who are these people trying to disrupt our Jewish community? You know, these followers of Jesus of Nazarene. They claim that Jesus was God himself and that he was the promised Messiah. Of course. What did he do? As a Pharisee, he detested this. Because this was nowhere close to what he knew. I mean, he knew the prophecies, but is he really the man? Is he really the Messiah himself? Oh, dearly beloved, he made efforts against this new thought so that they do not continue nor prosper. He began to question, persecute, and even kill Christians. In fact, dearly beloved, the first time we meet Saul in the Bible was during the martyrdom of one of God's saints, Stephen. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. And we read here in Acts chapter 7, 54 to 60. 54 to 60. When they heard these things, the people were to whom Stephen was preaching to, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," said Stephen. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's our guy, Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, what was Saul doing here? Why were they trying to, why were they casting their clothes at the feet of a young man? This is very, very cultural, dearly beloved. What basically was happening was they were asking permission almost from this man, a member of the Sanhedrin, to move forward with their plan of killing, murdering, stoning Stephen. So in a way, when Saul was there standing and they were putting their clothes in front of him, they would be looking up at Saul and they would be like, "Yeah, yeah." And Saul would be like, "Yeah, go for it. Stone the man. He deserves it." That's basically what was happening. They were doing it with this authority, with this leadership, with Saul agreeing to that stoning of the saint of God. That was Saul. He continued to pursue Christians. Oh, but dearly beloved, on his way to Damascus, didn't think that this is going to happen to him. But on his way to Damascus, he met the one whom he's truly persecuting. Acts chapter 9 tells us these words. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what they're called before, the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why did he need to do this? Because, of course, that was not his jurisdiction anymore. He needs to have some kind of letters, authorization letters, you know? So he went through the right process and he got the authorization letters. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, changed the course of his life. From that point on until his death, Saul was never the same again. He didn't serve himself anymore. He didn't serve the Sanhedrin anymore. He didn't have the same goal in his life anymore, to persecute the way or the Christians. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was his Lord. And his only goal is with his question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He was now serving the Lord whom he fought so hard to destroy. Upon his salvation and commission, God used him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's exactly, if you go back to 2 Timothy, that's exactly how he described himself here. An apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And being an apostle, dearly beloved, apostle to the Gentiles specifically, he established at least 14 to 20 churches in the known world. And we have said this already, one third of the New Testament was spent by him. Truly, he was one of the greatest apostles, but he humbly testified of God's grace upon his life. We see that again in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. If you look at that, his testimony is not so much highlighting what he gained or by himself. In fact, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." Why? Because he says, it's more excellent to know Christ and to suffer for him, to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And another testimony that is worthwhile, of course, we have started it last year, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 18. When he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And he ends his testimony with glorifying to God. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Oh, dearly beloved, we may not be able to write such glorious words, but this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, repented of your sins, you have called on the Lord to save you, you have the same testimony as Saul, as Paul. I hope this morning you will boast in the Lord in that. not in yourself, okay? Not in yourself, like that, because I have this, I have attained that, I have achieved that, I went to this school, I have all of these things. No. But with Paul, you can echo the words, all of these things I counted loss for the excellency of knowing Christ. That's who he was, his identification. He would even say, I am what I am, but only by the grace of God. But also, let's discover his designation. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, yes, we studied Paul's identification, but his designation is right there. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos is the word there in Greek. Among everything with which he can describe himself, he chose the word apostle. He chose the word apostle. Now, historically, the word apostolos had nothing to do with religion, because actually, it has a very common meaning, which just means you represent someone. You're just an ambassador, maybe representing a government or another person. That's just the meaning of apostolos. But here, dearly beloved, Paul took that word, the classical secular word apostolos, an envoy sent to do business on behalf of the one who sent him, and gave a religious, a deeper meaning to that word. And he says, he is not just any envoy, he is just not any ambassador representing a government or a person. He is an envoy, a representative, an ambassador, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what a privilege that is, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So as an envoy, as an ambassador, as a representative, he spoke Christ's words, he wrote Christ's words, he acted on behalf of Christ. Everything about him is about Jesus Christ. The connection between the sender and the person who sent was almost inseparable. So what he's really saying is, Paul, hey Timothy, I'm writing you this letter, but really, it's Jesus Christ talking to you. It's Jesus Christ giving you these challenges, these commands. It's not me. Yes, I'm writing, but it's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, using me to write these words. This word apostolos appears 80 times in the New Testament. And God used this to refer to a special group of men, his messengers, or in an individual sense, one sent on a mission. So Paul knew he had a mission. He wasn't a Christian who's going through life and he doesn't know what to do with his life. No, that's the very sad reality of some Christians today. They're going through life, they're having their birthdays every year, but if you ask them, what's the purpose of your life? They don't know. They don't know why they're living. They don't know what their life is for. Dearly beloved, if you're a Christian, listen, that's a very sad reality if that's your mindset. Listen, when Christ saved you, he gave you also a mission. In a sense, Paul was a big A apostle. And we are all small A apostles. We are all sent ones. So that wherever you are, whether you're in your neighborhood or at your school or at your work, you're sent there by who? By God. You represent him there. Your words represent him. Your actions, your thoughts, your goals, your life. That's your mission. Don't live life as if you're groping in the darkness. It's hard to grope in the darkness. My first ever brownout here in Australia, and I was shocked that Australia also has brownouts. I thought it's an Asian thing. But my first brownout was here in Lawson. There was a big sound, boom, and suddenly the light was off. And of course, it's a new apartment. I don't know my way around it. If it was my house somewhere else in Cebu, oh, I know exactly. If you just close my eyes, I can just, you know. But I was just like, And a few times, you know, having kids, toys everywhere, a few times I nearly fell. Because I didn't know where to go. Thankfully, they have a flashlight somewhere there in one of the cabinets. And a few days before that, actually, being Asian, you know, we need to buy candles. I told my wife, and she said, why do I need to buy candles? You know, just for emergency, like, what kind of brownout never happens here? Uh-huh. So we use the candle. Beloved, if you're a Christian groping in the darkness, as far as your mission is concerned, you're going to fall. But know this, you are a small A apostle. Because the big A apostles, there are qualifications to become an apostle. And there are four. Number one, someone who had actually been with Jesus. John 15:27. In other words, you're an eyewitness of the resurrection. And then secondarily, someone who had been chosen by Christ. Luke 6:13. Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. You're chosen specifically to be an apostle. Then someone who had been taught by Christ face to face. Then fourthly, someone who had been empowered to do miracles. Acts chapter 2, 43. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So these four qualifications can only mean that the apostleship stopped with those men he chose during that time. So when the last apostle died, that's it. There's no more big A apostles. Because of these qualifications, you see. So us today, we can claim that we are apostles, but only small A. Only small A. The same mission sent out to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were no women apostles. There were no Gentile apostles. Also, this means that the ministry of the apostles ceased upon the death of the last of them, who was John. So we no longer have apostles today. Nobody will be qualified according to these qualifications. But Paul was qualified. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's another verse. To say that he was chosen, it's by the will of God. It wasn't his will. You know his testimony. You know how his life started. He was against Christ, but because of the will of God. The perfect will of God. God chose him. God highlighted him. God separated him. In fact, him and Barnabas there. Even of a specific ministry. And according to this verse, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So we know the context of his ministry. His ministry is bringing the powerful gospel of God so that the promise of life will be given to those who trust Christ as Savior. Dearly beloved, that gospel. That's why he said he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for he knew it was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, then to the Greeks. Dearly beloved, we have the same exact gospel. We have the same exact scripture that we carry. We need to carry it because this carries the promise of life. This is life. Nowhere else can we find life. You know, in the Philippines, there's also talk about a river of life. That's somewhere in the Philippines, if you search well enough, if you go to the deepest forest, there might be a special river that when you dive into it, you will be young forever. Yeah. With all of the places I've gone through, I've never found that river. That's why my bones are aching today. And a few other ailments. I think that's a myth. There's no such thing. I think that's a very good encouragement for tourists to visit the Philippines, if you ask me. But the true source of life is in the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Dearly beloved, that's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now this may be a very formal introduction to write to a disciple, Timothy. Now Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. But this is important, you see. Why did he need to mention that he's the apostle, and not just any apostle, but apostle of Jesus Christ? Because first, dearly beloved, there are those who question his apostleship. Because you see, his situation was unique compared to the rest of the apostles. So there are people like, really, are you also an apostle? I didn't see you there during that time when this happened, when the apostles were there. But he was a unique apostle, you see, because he has a unique ministry as well. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But this was questioned. That's why he needs to emphasize that. But secondarily, Paul was about to teach Timothy a very important truth and reality. A young and timid pastor of an established church in Ephesus, some very crucial truths, which, if he takes heed, may have him rebuke or correct influential people in the church. Imagine this young pastor in an established big church, and then Paul teaches him to have this thought, to correct that if that's being done. And what would Timothy say as a young pastor when he does this? But what Paul essentially is saying, Timothy, don't be afraid. These words that I'm writing to you are not my words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I received it and I give it to you. The very word of God. Because listen, who am I again? Apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's Paul's designation. That's the first personality here we see in the book. But the second personality is found in verse number 2. The recipient. Timothy, the recipient. Now that word or the name Timothy or Timotheus means honor of God or value of God. What a nice name. Somebody agrees. I love that name. Now, Timothy was a native of Lystra, which Paul visited during his first and possibly second missionary journeys. Now, Lystra was located in Asia Minor, in the area now known as Turkey. Religion-wise, Lystra was a very pagan city. It was given to idol worship of Greek gods and goddesses. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 14. If you want to know more about this city, here, Dr. Luke writes about it. Acts chapter 14, 8 through 18. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observed him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight up on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man." And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul, Hermes. Because he was the chief speaker. So see how religious they are, but very pagan. They have their gods. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, what did they do? They brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes towards this man, to Barnabas and Paul. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with his sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They're very passionate and wholehearted. We need to offer to you. But Paul and Barnabas said, no, no, no. That's the city of Lystra. A very pagan city. So Timothy, dearly beloved, and we'll discuss this further on a second sermon next Sunday. Timothy had a family. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and the only family members of Timothy that were mentioned in the Bible were two ladies. Eunice and? No? Guess again? Lois. Yes, yes, Eunice and Lois, but close. Close. We'll discuss this further next Sunday, dearly beloved. These two women. But notice first, in verse 2 again, to Timothy, Paul describes him as his beloved son. Was Paul Timothy's biological father? No, he was not. So why did he call Timothy his beloved son here? In fact, in 1 Timothy, we know this in chapter 1, verse number 2, had he called him a true son in the faith. So that's the definition here. When Paul called Timothy his beloved son, the word their son is techno, child, or descendant or inhabitant. This means their spiritual connection with each other. Paul loved Timothy so much that he intentionally discipled Timothy in the faith, just like what godly parents would do to their own children. They would teach them to pray. They would teach them to read the Bible. They would teach them to serve the Lord. That's what Paul did to Timothy. In fact, he enjoined Timothy to follow him as he followed Christ. So you see, dearly beloved, discipleship is not only in the family. In fact, what happens if your family members are not Christians and nobody will disciple you there? That's where your spiritual family comes in. That's where the beauty of a church comes in. When you come here and we're all brothers and sisters, and if somebody takes you under his wings or her wings, and the older women disciples teaches the younger women, the older men disciples teaches the younger men, that's discipleship. That's taking on another brother to be like your son, or another sister to be like your daughter. The heart of our ministry here is intentional discipleship, dearly beloved. Knowing that we are all in one family. I am responsible for you. You are responsible for me. There is no such thing as an island Christian. No such thing. That's why it is important that you belong to a local church. You serve there. You worship there. You learn there. You grow there. Because it's in that context that discipleship truly happens. So that's the second person here. And again, we'll discuss this person, Timothy, more further next Sunday. But the last person here and the most important person in this book, it's found in verse number 2b. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this statement here actually is the greeting part. The greeting part of the letter. And then after this comes the thanksgiving and really the body of the letter. So here, Paul greets Timothy with grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is a unique greeting, dearly beloved, especially these first three words, grace, mercy, and peace. Usually, when Paul writes a letter, he does have a greeting part. If you check all his letters, Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, they have greetings. But if you notice, this is one of the three letters which contain these three words. The rest only grace and peace. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But here in Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, in Titus, he includes the word mercy. The three words that he greeted Titus and Timothy. Very interesting that out of the 13 Pauline letters, only three bears this kind of greetings. Now, let's highlight these three words in the context of who God is. God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we know that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse number 10 that our God is the God of all grace. Our God is a God of all grace. That's why Paul here can say grace, mercy, and peace from God. Not from him. Not from him, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now grace here, of course, is charis. Grace is a foundational core of God's gift of salvation to those who trust in him. Ephesians chapter 2 verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the foundational core of God's gift of salvation. His grace. But, dearly beloved, the grace of God doesn't stop there. The grace of God continues that when a person gets saved, he is also given gifts. We receive the gifts from the Holy Spirit so we can minister to each other in the context of our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So the charis is the basis for the charisma, the passionate service that we have for the Lord Jesus and for his body. Those who have been entrusted with leadership responsibilities are reminded that the measure of those gifts are still God's grace. In fact, dearly beloved, we don't have time to really dive into this, but in fact, the general conclusion for a life of a saint, it is all because of God's grace. Everything about you, everything about me is by God's grace. There's nothing we can boast. Nothing. Nothing. It's all by the grace of God, and it's always in Christ. In fact, one person rightly gives a good definition of grace by going to the first letters, G-R-A-C-E, God's, have you heard of this? God's riches at Christ's expense. So whatever we're able to do, whatever riches and blessings we receive from God, it's always in Christ. It's Christ who died for us. And because of his death and his burial, his resurrection, we have the privilege, the honor to tap onto those blessings, the inheritance of God. So one person says, this grace does not cease with salvation from sin's penalty, but continues on as the foundation of the believer's life with God throughout all eternity. Again, God's grace is always in Christ. And dearly beloved, this is a reminder for us. And I love how Paul puts a fence in this letter. I see this as the three things that he fences this letter. Everything he's going to say is about grace and mercy and peace. It's only possible by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, and by the peace of God that, Timothy, you are able to do these things that I'm writing to you. It's by the grace of God. But the second word here is, in his greeting, I'll skip mercy, okay? I'll go to that later. But peace. Peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we also know that, as what John had read this morning from Philippians chapter 4, that God is a God of peace. He's the God of peace. Now peace was a common Jewish greeting. Common greeting. And they use the word shalom. Yeah, it's nice to hear that once in a while here with a brother and a sister using that. It is actually being used even until today. I mean, yes, here, but in a Jewish context. In Hebrew, peace is the word shalom used more than 200 times in the Bible. Obviously, there is a deeper theological meaning to this word, especially in the context of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or else, Paul wouldn't have put peace here. There's an important meaning here. This is not just a meaningless greeting, like, oh, shalom, with no meaning. No, there is a meaning here. In Greek, as used by Paul here, this is the word eirene. This came from the root word which means to join. To join. In other words, Paul, like many Hebrews, would greet shalom. Shalom. To his brothers, to his sisters, with the idea that this is a reminder that, hey, brother, hey, sister, we have been reconciled, joined together with God. We have peace with God, reconciled to God, and we have peace of God, having God's peace in one's heart, belonging to one family. So when we greet each other, shalom here, it's more than just a greeting of shalom, of peace, but it means, brother and sister, we are one in Christ. We have been joined together in one family. And that's a reminder of a precious relationship that even the biggest sum of money cannot buy. It's priceless. In fact, one author said this, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. There's no peace if you don't know God. Know God, no peace. Know God, N-O God, N-O peace. So dearly beloved, peace is much more than lack, than mere lack of anxiety. Even Jesus Christ says, it is not as the world giveth, but rather, it's a supernatural, non-circumstantial contentment that is only given to the Lord's twice born. This peace is the peace of God, which passes all understanding and is specifically designed to keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Dearly beloved, if you need peace in your life, the best person to approach is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you have come this morning and you have this peace in your life, there's just a lot of storms and struggles and strife. You have come to the right place. If you want to ask about peace, ask these people around you. Not because they don't have problems. I'm sure they will have a list. Not because they don't have strife. I'm sure they have a lot. Not because they don't have challenges or pains or anxieties or fears. No, everybody can attest to that. We all have that. But why do we have peace? Because we have Christ. That through in the midst of suffering and anxiety, we can still sing, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. That's why Paul greeted Timothy. Timothy, you're in the ministry. You're going to have a lot of strife, of challenges. Peace be to you. Grace and peace. But lastly, mercy. And you know, God is also called the Father of Mercies. 2 Corinthians 1:3. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, mercy is defined as a form of love determined by the state or condition of its objects. Their state is one of suffering and need. Well, they may be unworthy or ill-deserving. Mercy is at once the disposition of love respecting such and the kindly ministry of love for their relief. Oh, I love that. That's mercy. It's a form of love. And mercy, another author says, includes showing kindness to those who don't deserve it by forgiving those that deserve punishment. In other words, when Paul wrote this, listen, Timothy, I have received mercy and you are receiving mercy. And it's only because of God, the Father of mercies. Let's continue your life. You continue your ministry. Remember, you have that mercy. The mercy of God. In fact, He is not a God who is stingy in His mercy. He is a God who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Rich means abounding and full. So mercy is often understood through God's forgiveness, both in justice delayed and sentence nullified through Christ. So why is this important to Timothy? Because Paul, in fact, is saying, Timothy, as I am, as you are, you're never a perfect minister. You will never be. Yes, of course, you will try your best. You're a pastor there. You will try your best. You will preach as best as you can. You will serve the people as best as you can. But listen, you are not perfect and you will have mistakes along the way. You will do. You will have those. But God, whom we serve, is not a taskmaster who's gonna whip you every time you make mistakes. No, He's merciful. Timothy. It's mercy in God. So that even for ministers, even for Christians who can say, oh pastor, I feel so ashamed. And rightly so. Feel ashamed for your mistakes. Rightly so. Feel ashamed for your sin. You should have remorse and repent for those. But listen, stand right back up. Pick yourself up by the grace of God and by the mercy of God, because God is rich in mercy. He forgives and He will forgive you. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, and He will use you powerfully as you move forward. Dearly beloved, maybe that's you this morning. You feel like, oh, how can I serve God? This is who I am, and I make mistakes, and I'm not perfect. And dearly beloved, our God is a God of mercy. There's nobody perfect here except God. And we praise the Lord, for He's a merciful, merciful God. So dearly beloved, as we continue our study in this book, let's remember these three words. Let's box the challenges, the commands, all of this directives of God in these three words, around these three words. Grace, mercy, and peace from God. And when we do that, this directive, these commands will never be too heavy. They are light. Because God gives grace. God gives mercy. God gives peace. Father, please bless our study. For the glory of your name, for the advancement of the ministry, for our edification, O Lord. Continue to teach us. Mold us. And I pray, Lord, that we will be faithful until you come back for us or until you call us home. Bless these words, Lord, especially to those who may be struggling this morning. Some of us may need grace, may need mercy, may need peace. And we thank you that you have all of these. And they are very rich in your hands. Thank you that you supply them at every need. In Jesus' name, amen.